So one thing about trying to speak clearly is that you're supposed to finish the story as you start, and I'm notorious for, in talk, like raising a topic or beginning a line of illustration and then not finishing it. So that'll be a great lunchtime conversation to have. Hey, you started saying this thing about Saul and Jonathan and you never actually finished it. But let me actually start the talk by finishing my bit about dissolving excuses before I get going. The way Focus dissolved our excuses was, you remember we were saying Japanese people won't listen. There's nothing for us to do there, so I won't listen. And we found that Malaysians and Zimbabweans and Germans, they don't listen either, because we're so different from them, and how can you possibly speak to a German about what it means to be a Christian because you're not German, you just wouldn't understand. And this happened with all of the cultures that we dealt with, not in a nasty way, just in a, you know, just natural cross-cultural situation way, that we have no authority to speak. But in Focus, the Bible is kind of the big thing that we do together, as well as food and lounge rooms and stuff. So, that excuse began to dissolve, because under God's words, with it open, with food, with everything that was happening, they did listen to God and they did change, and some became Christians. And so you can see that the excuse dissolved. Yes, it's true. It's actually true that they don't listen to you, but really, you don't want them to listen to you. You want them to hear the voice of God, and that seems to be happening through us in Focus by God's grace, and that made us think maybe that could happen in Japan. Okay, I'll finish the story. Now, we are looking at 1 Samuel 13 and 14. You're going to notice today we've read 13, we haven't read 14. It's a lot longer, and one of the reasons why I'm only really going to be referring to it, just kind of throwing away lines from it, is not because it's long and I'm lazy, but because there's something very frustrating about the story, and that is that the bad things repeat. The bad things get worse. God's people don't learn their lesson, and they do the same kinds of things again, only you need a double-sized chapter to record the stupid things they do and the stupid things that their king does and God's disappointment with them. So, we'll look at most of 13 and refer a bit to chapter 14. Rachel and I have a history of making a grand plan for somebody else and then finding ourselves in that vehicle that we created and not liking it at all, or, you know, kind of regretting that we made this plan because it was really for someone else, not us. So that happened with moving to Japan the first time on the plane. What are we doing? We actually went to the back of Rachel's diary and looked at what... So we did a pros and cons on this, and we worked it through, and we worked through it again on the plane. Oh, yes, okay, that's why we're going to Japan. It is an alright thing to do. It happened when we were in international ministry, because from Japan we'd seen the great need for good international ministry that prepares students to go home, and wouldn't it be great if someone would do that? And so we made this kind of grand plan in our mind of how you would do international ministry, and then found that we were lumped with it and that we didn't really know how to do it after all. And there's this planning and this idealism and whatever, and then you find yourself in the plan, and it's quite unpleasant. The same's happening about Japan. So I feel a sense of connection with the people of Israel at this time in their history, because they had a plan. They had a fantastic plan, because things were going really badly for them. And they put it down to, and maybe cosmically you could put it down to, they had no king. They had no king. But instead of just leaving it at that, having no king, and so everybody did what was right, what he thought was right, and things just being an absolute mess for God's people, they actually went one step further and they said, we want a king like all the other nations around us. And if you grab kind of the first section of your Bible, this big, thick section of your Bible is kind of all about how God requires them to be radically different from everybody else all around, that they are to be especially his in what they wear, in what they eat, in how they clean, in how they go to the toilet, in how they marry, in how they do priesting, and how they build their temple. Everything different, 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 special, belonging only to the one true God. And they say, give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations around us. Samuel goes off his nut, and God says, don't you take it personally, this is about me, this is about rejection of me. And if you understand that first part of the Bible about being unique and being truly God and being different, then you see, yes, this is a deep, sad, tragic rejection of God. They had a plan, let's have a king, and in this story you start to see, this is what rejection of God looks like, and this is how it begins to fall apart. So I feel a connection with them. They've made a plan, and they've found themselves in it, and they're going to realise that they've made a terrible mistake, but things are just going to get worse for them. You find that that Saul just doesn't seem to care about the finer things of God's law. He just doesn't seem to get it. He kind of thinks that things will be right. She'll be right. So, okay, I kind of get the feeling that we're in trouble generally. You know, generally, you've got a lot of the Philistines around. Generally, we don't have very many weapons. Generally, this is not the time to pick a fight. Oh, Jonathan has picked a fight. And now the Israelites have become odious to the Philistines, and they are armed with maybe ox goads, if they're lucky, which they've paid a lot of money for. And he just doesn't seem to have it together as a military commander. He's just not very smart. And you read this, and he sent people home. Can you believe it? He gathered some people together, and he sent the rest home. And so when the fight is actually picked, this is the contrast you have. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 with him, and 1,000 with Jonathan. And then when they pick the fight, here's the situation they see in verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You're thinking Lord of the Rings, marching board kind of stuff, just an uncountable number. Lucky we have computer-generated stuff, because there'd be a lot of work to create that many figurines and animate them. Like, there's just more than you can count. And 3,000 men with mattocks, sharpened by their enemy.
God reduced Gideon's numbers to 300, so that'll do.
Yes, but here's the thing. In Gideon's day, you had a man being called and being faithful to God. And God's people in desperate strife, but it was a desperate strife that had less to do with their rejection of God at that time. Here, every bit of trouble is coming to them, every bit is coming because of their direct rejection of God as their king and the direct stupidity of their leader. It's not God saying send people home, it's their stupid king. And we know he's stupid because Samuel says so. But he actually doesn't say it about the military stuff. He says it about what he does religiously. Have a look in verse 7.5. Saul remained at Gilgal with all the troops with him, were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering, the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. But he thinks, yeah, look, this needs to be done. The people are running from me. We're in deep danger here. Oh, let's just do it. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. I kind of wonder if he was waiting around the corner. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favour, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord. Now, the horde, the very visible horde, is the Philistines. But God already spoke about a great danger. What would be the great danger to the king and his people? It's just one verse before this chapter starts. Verse 25 of chapter 12. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. The great danger is to not please God. You see? Like, it's just filled with irony what's happening here. Because the great threat is not the horde. The great threat is that you wouldn't please God. So what he does is, oh, I need to seek the Lord's favour. So let's do something that God has told me not to do to seek his favour and see if it works out. I don't know. It seems to me Christians all the time who are just sure that it will be all right to do the unwise thing. I'm sure you've heard lots about, someone getting married to a non-Christian. They're a Christian, they get married to a non-Christian. And the Bible doesn't directly say, depending on your understanding of the Bible, doesn't directly say not to do it, and so they do it. And then they're completely shocked when their marriage falls apart, or their marriage stays together, and then their children are not Christian. I sought the Lord's favour. I kept going to church. You sought the Lord's favour in doing something you know didn't favour him. That's foolish. And you acted foolishly, says Samuel.
And another king, David, had problems with his family because of his own stupidity.
Yeah. Well, we'll get to David shortly.
I wanted to ask a question as to why God was so harsh with Saul, who disobeyed, but he wasn't so... He was much more lenient to David, who also egregiously disobeyed his servants. I'm not anti-Bible, I'm very pro-Bible. There's a lot of questions that keep asking. Thanks for your time, Ben.
So the shape of this story is really that in everything, and one of the things, I mean, to answer a question which has been asked, I really think that you find almost nothing admirable in Saul. That the way the story sets him up is that he really just does not care about the details, from the way he's chosen as king and then hides, from the way he doesn't tell people that he's been made king. Everything about him is just, there's just nothing to be admired. The only little glimmer of hope is his son Jonathan. And that is a really crushing thing in this story, is that the glimmer of hope is Jonathan, but Saul's act is so stupid that God says, I'm taking the kingdom away from your family. Oh God, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't you see, Jonathan? Don't you see? He's ridiculously courageous. He picks a fight. He seems to trust God. He seems to do courageous things when no one else, when Saul sits tight and I'll offer a burnt offering. I'll get the people to stay. Jonathan, isn't he the hope? Couldn't he be a future king? If Saul, maybe the father's, he's getting old. But Jonathan seems to have it. And God takes the kingdom away from his family. Can you see, these are the consequences of doing foolish things, of seeking the Lord's favour while acting against the Lord's favour. Don't act that foolishly. Because you can see here, the consequences are dire. And you won't get away with it. But I don't know about you, but when somebody offends you, even if you like them, when somebody offends you, often the reaction is, we'll go, just go and be like that. Just go have your friends. Yeah, that's right, forget me. Just have your friends. Just have your way. But a father with his children is a little different, because the children can offend the father, and the father can offend the children. But you cannot say, if you're a good father, you cannot say, so let's say that my boys have been naughty on the footpath. They've been naughty and a bit reckless on the footpath. That does offend me. It offends me. But there's something that happens when they walk to the edge of the road, whereas I might just say to a casual friend, fine, be like that. I don't just let the boys say, fine, walk out on the road. Fine. And take it really personally. Oh, I take it personally. But, that father's heart is, fine, walk out. No, do not walk out on the road. And you pull them back. And this is the wonderful picture of God that we get as we move into chapter 14, is that Saul has really rejected God's counsel, done foolish things. He's not real good at his job. The people on the whole have rejected God, and now they are wandering out on the road. And you would think that God would just leave them. Wouldn't God be so offended? They have cosmically offended God. They have rejected him. They have chosen this king. They've followed this king, and the king is stupid, and they're leaking away from that king in droves, hiding in caves and toilets and stuff. And yet, even without weapons, just this little glimmer of hope Jonathan, God uses to save his people, to bring them back from the brink of destruction. So let's have a couple of things, look at a couple of things in chapter 14. In verse 8 of chapter 14, Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." And the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Odds massively against them. A really stupid act. If you go back a little bit, you find that Jonathan, even though there was a priest there who could have given them advice about whether the Lord would give the Philistines into their hand or not, the priest wasn't consulted. Nobody was consulted. In fact, later in the story, the only time the priest is consulted is to see who's missing from our number. Because the very next thing that happens, why would you want to know who's missing from the number? Because in verse 15, then panic struck the whole army. And you know the three hordes, they actually separated out. And they went and sought out the Israelites in their holes and just covered the land. Now these people are fighting each other because 20 of them were killed. And so you see the NIV heading there, "Israel routs the Philistines," is kind of nonsense. It doesn't work. People with mattocks and ox goads hiding in toilets do not rout anybody. Do they? Is it not God fighting for them? Is it not God? Hasn't he just gone to his rebellious children and pulled them back from the brink of destruction? No matter how they've offended him. And so the point I want to make here is a point to me and Rachel. As we go to Japan, I'm preaching to me and Rachel, and I'm wanting to tell you that you cannot read off success or failure what God approves of. You cannot read of success or failure what God approves of. Well, this Bible teacher, she has God's blessing. God's blessing her ministry. It must be right. From this I can tell that I should rearrange my theology of women in ministry. From this I should rearrange... No, success does not tell you. Because here, if you were to read it, if you were to read as success tells you what God likes, success tells you what God likes, then you would think he likes rejection. You would think he likes men in toilets jumping out and going, "Aha, you thought I was scared, but no. 20,000 of you, just run off, because I have an ox goad that you sharpened for me earlier." Anyway, like, this is meant to show us that the glory belongs to God, that the victory belongs to God. And I find the wonderful, wonderful thing is that they do not deserve it. They don't deserve it. So, you know, when focus was going well, it was very easy for that thought to creep in. Yeah, I always knew I was made for this. So, you know, this is just how we're wired, you know. This is what we're good at. This is what we're gifted at. I can't know that. I can't know that. I was a sinful person throughout that time, praying less than I should around that time, and yet God grants success. In all of these things, whether you think Jonathan acted well or badly, however much you think Saul was stupid as a military commander or wise, whatever you think is going on, there's details in the story we find it hard to interpret. Who's doing the right thing? Who's doing the right thing? Was it right for Jonathan to do that? But see, this is a storm underneath. The thing that's happening, the overarching weather system, is God's abundant kindness. That he is not bloodthirsty when he's offended. Can you see that? So whatever storms are happening in your life, whatever ministries are going well, going badly, don't just put it down to giftedness, strategy, this book, you know, whatever someone's doing. Oh, I did MTS, so I, you know, I really know what I'm doing now. It's God who knows what he's doing. It's God who acts in his kindness. It's his kindness, people. And so, what this means is that you've got to give glory to the right people. You've got to give glory, well, to the right person. God. See, no one on this day gave glory to Saul. I mean, the sound went out. So, you know, so Jonathan's picked the fight, but the sound goes out throughout all Israel that Saul has. You know, and it's kind of false glory, stupid glory. But the glory we bring to ourselves when we're successful is just kind of just as stupid. Now, the bit of this that I need to hear as I go to Japan is that KGK they've looked at the success of AFES across Australia in the last 15 years, and they love it. They're really into it. And they really like CMS, the organisation we're going with. They've got a good history with them. We've had a bad time with other missionaries, but we've had a good time with CMS. And this is really good. So if we invite the Hugheses to come, then, you know, maybe they can help us to do things Aussie style, and we'll have a big NTE-like thing. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about NTE. If you get NTE right, then the rest of campus ministry will just sing. Now, you and I can both see it's not about NTE. But, you see, the thing is, I think I know the answer. And I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to tell him. Oh, it's about the national director and his decisions in 1984. But the thing is, when I read this story, I am rebuked for thinking like that. Because mission history is littered with people like me who think I'm coming with the answer. Yeah, lots of missionaries have come and gone before, but I have the answer. God is the answer. We need his grace and kindness in Japan, not Australian AFES strategy. There might be some wise things to try, and we'll certainly try stuff. But we need to pray because it's about God's kindness. We need to endure because it's about God's kindness. We need to keep going in frustration when we're not allowed to try any of our techniques, because it is actually not about our techniques. It's about God's kindness. And this story tells you that really clearly. The other thing I'd like to share with you is just how a story like this and a part of the Bible like this can actually help you to love the Lord Jesus. Might be a bit strange. I mean, we're talking about an anti-king here. David, yeah, David, he's the prototype. Martin, please let me speak on David when I come to MTS. So many good things to speak about David. And then you can go straight from David, oh, he's like Jesus. Oh, he is like Jesus. Isn't Jesus wonderful? What we understand in David. But even this story of anti-type kind of works to kind of ramp up the tension, drive you to want a king like David, and then drive you to massive disappointment when David does not work out, as was pointed out earlier. David spectacularly failed. And so what's actually happening in this story, now, I'm told if I tell you about catapults, you will just think watermelon to the face. Okay, so think of your watermelon to the face, I'm talking about catapults, whatever. I've got to use this illustration anyway, I like it. Alright, so this is a story about tension. It's not about things kind of resolving, it's about ramping up tension. So it's like another rubber band on this catapult. And it's being wound back by this story. So all the things that we could be disappointed about is just another rubber band which drives you somewhere. Each time a story and a stupidity is repeated, it just pulls the catapult back and drives harder toward, well, immediately David, but ultimately the Lord Jesus, who radically fulfills what it is to be a king under the submission of God. You see, if you look at, here's a few things I've written down about Paul, about Saul. His stupidity, his lack of military might, how different his heart is from God, how he cannot subdue the Philistines, he never gets on top of them. He's disloyal to his family, like at the end of this chapter, he'll suggest that we kill Jonathan, because he's forced to break in a vow to God. He is impatient, and he's multiple times impatient. He has this great son, but that son will not endure, his kingdom will not endure. He wants to be a priest. Imagine that tension rubber band. He wants to be a priest. He thinks he can do priestly, prophetly things. See, one day that bit of tension is going to drive to the prophet, priest and king of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you can trust with all of these offices. You don't have to separate your church and state with the Lord Jesus, because he can be trusted. He is not a corrupt leader. He is massively powerful and awesomely good. You think of every bit of tension, every stupidity, impatience, impermanence of kingdom, lack of military might, all of these things, that he's unteachable, that he makes the same mistakes, that he lacks family loyalty. Use them all as, this is an anti-type of Jesus, therefore this is the anti-type of God. When you wind this back and you fire it off, what you see is God is patient. He's impatient. God is patient. He's disloyal. God is loyal. He's loyal. He keeps his promises. Why should he keep his promise to you? What could you possibly do, Shero, if God didn't keep his promise to you? But there's just nothing. Who could question God for treating you badly? Who could question God for doing something wrong? We have nothing to say, and yet he is loyal, patient. He's not bloodthirsty when he's offended. Oh, he'll have his way. He will do justice. But it will be right justice. Saul, in this story, he decides to take the Philistines, he decides to take it personally, and he tells his entire army, I mean, the 600 of them that are left, he tells them, no one is to eat today until I have had victory over my enemy. What a stupid vow. He made it before God. This is a vow which he made all the men take, that we will not eat. Now, Jonathan didn't hear, because he was kind of already out doing the job on the battlefield. So he eats some honey, and he's refreshed. He has to have victory over his enemies now, even though he had no part in their defeat. It's God that is routing the enemy. Just in every bit of disappointment you can find with Saul, use it to find satisfaction in God, because he is so not like that. He is so not like that. The Lord Jesus is wonderfully patient. He is after God's own heart. So the things I've been trying to tell you today, the implications from a story like this, what I've just been saying is use a disappointing story like this to find satisfaction in Jesus and to stretch your understanding of how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. I want us in Japan not to be relying on strategy and not to try to bring glory to ourselves and think that it will be about our success or our strategy, but to understand that when your leader does badly, God is kind. And when your leader does well, God is kind. Do you see? Whatever storm is happening, whatever Jonathan's and Saul are doing their thing, the overarching weather pattern is God's kindness. Strategy good, strategy bad. People rejecting God, people following God. God is kind. That's the God we pray to when we think about going to Japan. Well, I'd like to pray for you now, because you have a variety of leaders. You might have your church pastor. You might have your Bible study leader. Your dad might like to get on the phone every now and again and talk to you about his latest hobby course. There's a variety of leaders, and we need to submit to them. We're called to submit to them as God's people. And the only way we can do that is to actually understand the overarching weather pattern, you see. The only way you can comfortably submit to a leader is to actually trust that overall God is kind. He knows what he's doing. You know, like I find when I'm disappointed in myself and disappointed in leaders, the first thing that goes for me is trusting God. It's almost like this went badly, God doesn't know what he's doing. This person who's God's disappointed me, God doesn't know what he's doing. And I just, it's stupid to think that tornado goes all the way to the heaven. It's just the local weather pattern. Need to understand the overarching weather pattern of God's kindness. So let's pray. Thank God for that. And I'll pray for you. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you. You've not treated us as our sins deserve. You didn't treat the Israelites as their sins deserve. They had nothing. Nothing at all going for them. And you saved them. You saved them through a bad king and his brave son. Our Lord, we thank you that you sent a good king for us, Thank you that his kingdom will never end. Thank you that you are kind. Whether we do well or we do badly, you are kind. Whether our leaders disappoint us or thrill us, you are kind. And we pray, Lord, please help us to direct our disappointment in the right direction. Lord, please help us not to read our disappointment onto you. Lord, please lift our eyes above the weather systems that we're part of, whether sunny days or terrible storms, and see that you are kind. Help us to trust you. Lord, I pray as this group heads away on holidays, we thank you that they're still on campus, even though many have left. Thank you that they're here to listen to your word today. Lord, please bless them. Please show them glimmers of your kindness through your word today, through the relationships they have with your people. And Lord, we pray that you will bind us close to that forever trustworthy King, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.